hit the button, BJ. Tell Rich I hit the button. In fact, he'll learn right now, because this afternoon he'll turn this on and he'll hear all that he has to eliminate from the file before we get started.
Hi, Rich.
Everyone, hi, Rich. 1, 2, 3.
Hi, Rich.
So let's pray. Father God, we're grateful to you for another day, another beautiful day of worshiping you. And we are thankful, God, for the variety of weather, for the gift of seasons, and even the reminder in Scripture that the change in seasons is to serve as a reminder to us that your day of salvation continues, that your covenant continues, that your relationship with us will never change. And so we praise you and thank you for those gifts and those pictures and those reminders. Pray that you would open our eyes to your word and your word to our hearts, and that we would be changed by your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, and just one more radical since we're doing that. No one has to worry about any snow this year. I bought a plow for my tractor, so.
There you go. Good deal. Now, the year we got a snowblower, it didn't snow at all.
It's going to.
We'll see. So we're having the new and renewed members class, and so last week, unfortunately, last week's was not recorded. We didn't think to record the class, but these first 3 weeks are really just the gospel, are really just sort of understanding our relationship with God, because as we were talking at the newcomers dessert last night, we wouldn't want, in one sense, we don't want joining Hope of Christ to be any more difficult than joining Jesus' church. And so the only bar that we want to set for getting into Hope of Christ would be the same bar that Jesus sets for getting into his church, and that is, do you understand the gospel? Do you understand who you are, that you are created in the image of God for a perfect relationship with him, and yet sin has destroyed that. It has tarnished that image. It has ruined your desire to have a relationship with God. And so you're searching always for to fill in that relationship with other things. And that's what our sin is about. And last week we just looked at that, just about the idols of the heart and how we look to idols and to things of our own creating to give us meaning or to give us purpose or to tell us everything's going to be okay or to tell us we're okay. And we realize that all of these things fall so short of that because they never measure up. And so anything that we're pouring ourselves into to give us value or to make us feel worthwhile, all of those things only suck life out of us. They don't give life to us. And so everything other than God just ends up demanding more and more and more and is never satisfied. And yet, and so you might have walked away last week from the time just sort of it was almost entirely bad news. It was almost entirely, so here's what's wrong. But if you remember the first three questions for our membership class, for membership vows to join Hope of Christ, to join any congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, the first three questions have to do with the gospel. The first one is, do you acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you deserve God's wrath, that all sin deserves wrath and punishment from God? Now, the amazing thing is that actually, and I was just reading this week, and it just struck me that all sin actually receives wrath and punishment from God. God does not overlook sin ever. Every sin you ever commit, every sin you will commit, every sin you commit today after church, or even during church, some of us are more efficient that way. Every sin you commit receives God's wrath and judgment. The question is only whether you will receive that wrath and judgment for your sin, or someone else will receive that wrath and judgment for your sin. And that is the heart of the gospel. Christ receiving God's wrath and judgment for your sin. So You know, we talk a lot about Jesus died for our sins. And so, Rich is just coming to check on me to make sure I hit the button. So, but when we say Jesus died for our sins, sometimes it doesn't really, it almost becomes a phrase that we use in Christianity that kind of starts losing all meaning eventually. We don't know what it means anymore. How does a person who lived 2,000 years ago take away our sins? How could believing in his death make any difference to us? And so, so what we have in the gospel is Jesus and you. And so what we have is so you get from Jesus his record. He gets from you your record. It's what we call the exchange of faith. So when you trust in Jesus, Jesus takes your record and gives you his record. So it's this, but we kind of look at that and we're like, I still don't get it. I mean, how does that work? I mean, how do you just believe something like that and just attribute value to it just by believing it? But we do that a lot with many things. We attribute value just by faith to many things in our lives. Did you bring what I asked you to bring? So it's a little picture here, a little visual. I had to ask her to bring this because I don't ever have any of these. Wow, I never have any of these. So what is this?
Money.
Okay, so
piece of paper.
Yeah, there you go. Here's a piece of paper. Piece of paper with some writing on it, some ink. What is the actual value of this piece of paper?
$20. 12 cents.
Couple cents.
Maybe. Maybe. Yeah, a couple cents. I mean, it's fancy paper. You can wash it and it doesn't get ruined like your homework assignments or your paycheck. But, the actual value of this is pennies. Treasury buys this stuff in bulk and spends a little bit on ink. It has value because we assign value to it. And it only has value because we all agree on the value. So it actually... The only reason this has value is because we have faith that it has value. I mean, we have come to an agreement that it has value. The same is true for you go to a bank or you go to a car dealer and you can walk home. Well, not walk home. That wouldn't make sense. You can leave the car dealer with a brand new car with your signature. I mean, you can write your name on a piece of paper and go home with a car. Why? Because there's faith that attributes value to that. So there's the only reason that the dealer will let you do that is because he has faith that something you say is true, and so he's willing to give you a car. Our faith is that something God says is true is actually true. God says that he counts your sin against Jesus on the cross and counts Jesus' righteousness for you. It's this exchange that happens, and God does it. The instrument he uses to accomplish that is our faith. Now, we don't We don't fully comprehend it, but we can still follow it, or at least benefit from it. You know, we don't fully comprehend why a car dealer would be willing to let you walk away with a car with your signature, but we're all willing to do that. We don't argue with the car dealer and say, you shouldn't do this. This is, I mean, do you know who I am? Do you know? So, but I want to look at just some pictures really quickly in a few different passages in Scripture. So Luke is the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we're gonna look at three different stories really quickly in each of these passages. And some of them are familiar stories to some of you, and some of them will be brand new. But we're going to start with Luke chapter 7. And we're going to look at the end of chapter 7 at verse 36 onward. And I will, I'm going to read some of this for us because it's a longer passage. So one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and we're at verse 36, by the way, went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman in the city, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to wonder, to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the women, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So what did Simon think about Jesus when he allowed this immoral woman to pour her affection on him?
Well, he didn't think it was right because she was unclean.
Yeah. Yeah, so Simon's opinion of Jesus basically plummeted. I mean, it dropped because Jesus was willing to associate with this woman. So you could say then that for Jesus' willingness to accept love from this woman meant that he had to accept shame from her as well. By relating to her, he received her shame. Not, you know, maybe not entirely, but Jesus was now in a shameful position simply because of his relationship with this woman. This happens, by the way, with every love exchange. You know, maybe there's a kid at school who nobody likes to hang out with and has a bad reputation, and so and everyone knows his or her reputation. And so what happens if you start having lunch with this kid, or you start hanging out with them and going to their house after school, or they're coming to your house after school, what happens to your reputation?
It's tarnished.
Yes. You absorb some of his reputation. In fact, it's the wrong reason, by the way, and it's why your parents are like, oh, be careful who you hang out with, because you'll absorb their reputation. And here is Jesus showing that that's what the gospel is. Jesus hangs out with the people who have a horrible reputation, and as a result, the people with a good reputation think less and less and less of Jesus. He receives, like, their record begins to rub off on him. Their reputation becomes his reputation. What was it that Jesus is accused of being a couple of times in the Bible?
Drunk.
A drunk? Yeah. A drunkard and a sinner. Because he hung out with drunkards and sinners. I mean, you think about it, this woman, she's called a woman of the city. Anyone know what that means?
Prostitute.
Yeah, she's a prostitute. So here she is. I mean, she is touching Jesus. You know, this is in a, again, remember, Middle Eastern country, first century. You even know it today from watching these countries in the Middle East. What's the deal with women's hair?
It's supposed to be covered.
Yeah, it's supposed to be covered. A woman's hair is only for her husband to see. And here's this woman. She has let down her hair. She's washing Jesus' feet with her hair. She's kissing his feet. She is pouring herself out onto him. And then if you think about it, she has this expensive perfume. How did she buy the perfume?
The money she made.
With the money she made as a prostitute. And, you know, and she is pouring that. Now Jesus is receiving that. And there's another thing that we're constantly, we can't take that. You can't receive gifts from this person, or because of where they got the money and where. And again, it's just, Jesus is receiving this reputation of this woman. And in exchange, not before the Pharisees, but in exchange before God, she is receiving his reputation. Because her sins, which Jesus acknowledges, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And there's this great exchange that happens. But then even before the people, so if we change you to a woman, literally, Jesus, the woman. So Jesus receives from the woman shame. And the woman receives from Jesus honor. But in order for the woman to receive honor, Jesus has to receive her shame. And you see that somewhat in the parable, or in the story, because what would the woman have received? Because Jesus rebukes the host. He rebukes the host. He looks at the woman. He acknowledges her, tells her sins are forgiven, tells everyone about what she has done and how great it is. What would she have received from that, from all of that? She would have received honor. Like, she would have been honored by Jesus saying, hey, look, she's forgiven, he's acknowledging her presence. Most people would have been like, get out of my house. I probably said it wrong. That happens a lot. Not at home, mind you, just here. So let's look at another exchange of shame and honor. This is a parable in Luke chapter 15. Luke So someone want to read, let's at least read the first from verse 11 to 24.
He said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country. He began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country to set him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost. He is found,' and they began to celebrate."
So this parable is the third of three parables that Jesus tells, all in one setting. And the beginning of Luke 15 tells us the setting. He says that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So just some background on Pharisees and scribes. These were the religious folk. These were the conservative people. The Pharisees were what you would have called the religious right. They were we need to get our country back to its conservative roots. We need to be living our lives more according to Scripture. And if we would just do that, then God would bless us again. And so, I mean, it sounds somewhat familiar to things that we hear today, even about the United States. If we would just get back to our family values, get back to our biblical roots, then God would bless our country again. This was the movement of the Pharisees. That's their goal. Interestingly, if you look at Jesus' life and the life that the Pharisees were promoting, Jesus' life would have looked the most like what the Pharisees said you ought to do, because the Pharisees said you ought to obey God's word, and surprise, surprise, Jesus obeyed God's word perfectly. So everything that they were prescribing would have looked very similar to how Jesus was living, and yet they were doing it in a way to manipulate God, not in a way to serve God or out of gratitude, but as a way of, if we do this, God will owe us. If I am good, God owes me. But then they also, because of that, they thought they were excellent people, and looked down on anyone that struggled with any sins. So especially the tax collectors who worked for the Roman government. Tax collectors. So Rome figured out the best way to collect taxes was to hire someone local from your own group of people, and have him pay us the taxes. And the way that the tax collector made money was by collecting more than just Rome's taxes. And so he would collect, and not just enough to live on, but he would, you know, collect a ton more. And so most tax collectors were thieves, were dishonest. And so here's Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and they're like, "This man eats with this man, eats with, he receives sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus tells these three parables, one about a shepherd with a lost sheep, one about a woman with a lost coin, and the third one about this man and his lost son. And the first two end with this statement, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And then there is more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 9 righteous people who do not need to repent. And then he tells this final parable. And so there's this father. He's got two sons. And the one son says to his father, "Give me my inheritance." Now, when do you get an inheritance? Yeah, when your father dies. So, in essence, what is the son saying to the father?
You're dead to me.
Yeah, you're dead to me. I wish you were dead. I would like the benefits that will come to me when you're dead. Could I have those, please? Now, the amazing thing is that the story continues. Because at this point, in almost all of our lives, that would be the end of the story. The son gets kicked out, and everyone remaining lives happily ever after. But the father complies. He gives him his inheritance. He gives him his share of the father's wealth. Now, the father's still alive. The father's still in charge. There are still things going on at home. So this has an impact on the household. This would have an impact on the village, on the people who worked for the father. What would their opinion of this young man be?
Low.
Very low. Yeah. I mean, imagine a town where it's a one-industry town, and one of the sons takes half of the business's income and runs off and gambles it away, and they got to shut down. They've got to fire people. They've got to, you know, there are layoffs. The whole town is affected. And when the son is finally broke, he comes back with a resume and a job application and asks to be hired. I mean, what would the people of that company think of this man? Would they like him? They'd be like, "Well, you know, we're an equal opportunity employer." No, they would not be very happy with this guy coming back. Or imagine a father abandoning his family. Taking the money, emptying the bank accounts, leaving the mom and kids to live in poverty the rest of their lives, and he comes back 20 years later asking for a loan. You know, he's kind of fallen on hard times. He realizes the mom's got some money. Could he borrow some? What would they think of him? This is the situation that you have to realize is going on with this son. It does affect the household when he takes his money and leaves, and he squanders it all away, and realizes that, you know, he needs a job, and why not go back and get a job? Now, it's not just a selfish motive. He realizes what he's done and needs and knows that he's not worthy of his father's love. He knows that by wanting his father to be dead, he deserves for his father to be dead to him. That the most he can hope for is maybe he'll hire me as a servant and I can begin earning some money again. Now, so if he's coming back, the whole village is affected the way that I laid out. How would they most likely want to greet this returning son if they saw him coming back?
Turn the other way. Probably turn the other way.
Maybe turn the other way.
Beat him up.
Yeah, maybe beat him up. Yeah, they might be coming to greet him with a party, but it'd be stones and not confetti that they'd be throwing. And so in one sense, you get some insight into why the father ran to him. The father had to run to him just to protect him, just to save his life. Now, some of you have heard stories about this parable and about Near Eastern time, and it's even still true today. But so what do we know, or what can you share with the rest of the class about, why is it shameful? What's shameful about the father's actions?
One, he was running.
Yes. One, he was running. You didn't run. You know, the head of the household didn't run. It's why I don't run. But it was seen as degrading, because you would have to like grab your robe and tuck it up and run, and you looked like a fool running. And then maybe you've seen those pictures, those little what I think I look like when I'm running, what I actually look like when I'm running. So it's one of those situations. It's it would be the same today. If a 3-star or 4-star general, in his full dress uniform, if you saw him like sprinting down the road for the bus, you'd be like, something's off. Did he steal that? Did this guy steal your uniform? Who is that? I mean, you would just assume something is, it would be weird. And so we get that. We understand that. I mean, so here's this father again. So the father is willing to be shamed in order to honor the son. The father accepts the shame of chasing his son, and it's even more shameful than that. I mean, even his other son points out more of his shame. I mean, the other son's like, what the heck? And refuses to go in and celebrate. And the father is pouring himself out to honor this son who does not deserve to be honored. And actually, the father does this twice, doesn't he? Because sometimes we've heard the prodigal son story so many times that we have learned how to hate the older brother. We've learned that he's the evil one. He's, the older brother, he had a pencil mustache and wore a black cape. You just know it. You just know. Every time he walked in, his little barroom piano would start playing. Because we know that you're supposed to despise the Pharisees. And this parable's told, and here's this older brother. And what's the older brother's opinion of the father? So he thinks he's foolish, all right?
Unfair,
okay. And I realize we didn't read this part of the story, so. One of his opinions of him is that he is not loving. How does he describe, what's his opinion of himself, first of all, before we go into the description?
He's doing all the
Yeah, he thinks he's pretty worthy. He's doing all the right things. How does he describe what he's doing? What's the word that he uses? All these years, I've...
Served.
I've served, yeah. I've slaved away is the language. All these years, I have slaved for you. And never once have I asked for even a goat that my friends and I could celebrate. And
he also says he's never disobeyed.
Yeah, pretty high view. I've never disobeyed you. We try to no avail in our household to eliminate the always and never language, because and it's not just with the kids. I mean, it's between husband and wife as well. Those statements of you always or you never. It's like, really? Always? Am I doing it right now? And so it's just, because it's not very helpful. But here's this guy's view of himself. I have never disobeyed you. I've always obeyed you. And I've slaved away for you. In other words, he views his relationship with his father as a slave to a master. as there's no love between the son and his father. He has no understanding of the father's love for him. And the father even shames himself by leaving a party that he's hosting and chases down the older son. It says, and so he ran out again to chase down his older son and say, come into the party. Here's this older son who's shaming the father by not coming to a party that he's throwing. And the father's willing to shame himself to pursue the older son. And he says, everything I've ever had was yours. I mean, the answer was, you never asked. I mean, this was all yours. This could have been yours. I never would have refused you. He says, but we had to celebrate because your brother was dead. It's interesting when you do a whole study just on the prodigal son. You know, the older brother never refers to him as his brother. He says, this son of yours. And the father constantly trying to bring back the relationship. And he says, we had to celebrate because your brother was dead and he's alive. And so, but there's this exchange again going on. The father willing to receive the shame of the son in order to honor the son. And he pours out honor onto the son. And then one last Luke passage, Luke 19. The first Irishman of Scripture, Luke 19, the first verse. And here's one of these tax collectors. It's Zacchaeus, because he was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. So, anyway, it's a song. It's a Sunday school song. See, that's like Sunday school humor right there. That's just sad. But does anyone remember that song?
Listening to it this morning.
There you go. See, so it's a wee little man, Zacchaeus, the wee little man. So he, so Jesus entered Jericho. He's passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. So he wasn't just a tax collector; he was a tax collector over tax collectors, and he was rich. He was seeking Jesus. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. And see, that just doesn't flow when you're writing a song. So you have to say, wee little man. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So, here is Zacchaeus, despised by his neighbors. And so Jesus says, I must go eat with you. And so what happens to Jesus then? What do the neighbors think of Jesus?
Very lonely.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, the reputation of Zacchaeus is now just eking over onto Jesus, because Jesus is willing to associate with Zacchaeus. Their opinion of Zacchaeus is now simply their new opinion of Jesus. And again, Jesus honors Zacchaeus just by entering into his home, by eating with him. Zacchaeus even shows his understanding of the cost of this relationship, even in his willingness to restore what he had stolen fourfold. I mean, he is changed by this relationship, and he's willing to restore it. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this household.
I've talked about it a few times because it's important to grasp this notion that
that the death of Jesus Christ is an example of love. That the reason Jesus died was to show us an example of love. But we've talked about this before, or I've talked about it. We don't really do a whole lot of back and forth during sermons. But it's not an example of love unless it's more than that. Nothing is an example of love unless it's more than an example of love, especially a sacrifice. Jesus dying as an example of love doesn't show love unless it was necessary. Unless there's something more to the death of Jesus, it doesn't show us anything but an odd kind of martyr syndrome, a victim mentality. The way one atheist writes it, something like heavenly child abuse. The father killing his son, and yet if an exchange is happening, then it is an example of love, because it's more than that. It's Christ taking on your shame. It's Christ taking your record and what your record deserves. It's why this is so. Jesus on the cross is why, by the way, we say the phrase "He descended into hell" in our Apostles' Creed. Next week maybe we'll kind of look through the Apostles' Creed a little bit as our final kind of gospel picture. But the Apostles' Creed, we say he descended into hell, and people are always wondering why we say that. In fact, several churches recognize that that was a much later phrase added to the Apostles' Creed, and so they don't even include it in their confession. But what we mean by that is that on the cross, Jesus descended into hell because on the cross, Jesus is fully bearing the weight and deservings of all of our sin. And what our sin deserves is God's eternal wrath and displeasure. And so when the Son receives that wrath and displeasure, that is descending into hell. And so he is separated from his Father. He receives wrath. His Father turns his back on him. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he pays that penalty. And because he's paying the penalty for your sin, it becomes a perfect example of love, because it's more than an example of love. It's actually a picture of sacrifice. It's a picture of taking something that you deserve and paying for it. So here is a simple illustration. So I use this at home, I think with one of my kids, but maybe all of them. Probably not all of them, though. Can you see that? It says Leonard. This is a book about me. 4th grade, 5th grade, 6th grade, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th grade, 12th grade, even into college. You always have to write these all-about-me papers. It's bizarre. Even in college, you're always getting these, "Hey, write a paper about you." "Oh, okay, I haven't done that since..." "Oh, I've done it every year since kindergarten!" But what would happen if we actually did write an all-about-me paper? It would be a pretty atrocious paper. So here is a book. It's all about me, and the subtitle of the book is Everything I've Ever Done. So, anyone want to read that book? I hope not. I don't even want to read that book, but it's full. It's got illustrations. It's everything I have ever done. Huh? So then there's another book, though. This book. Who's this book about?
Jesus.
Jesus. Yes. This book, interestingly, is about everything that Jesus has ever done. So this book is more interesting. It's, you can read it. It's oddly, it looks very similar. But so this is what happens on the cross. Ready? This is some magic voodoo right here. Magic gospel voodoo. This is the great exchange of the gospel. The reason Jesus died on the cross is because when the Father looked at him, he saw everything that I have ever done. Every sin I've committed was paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ. He took my record on himself. And his record is counted as mine. I am on the cover of this book, Leonard, and inside is Jesus' perfect record. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become his righteousness. Jesus' perfect record is your record. Every sin you have committed, Jesus died for on the cross. Jesus paid for on the cross. Every sin you're going to commit, Jesus died for. Jesus paid for on the cross. You know, Jesus calls himself, in Luke 13, he calls himself a mother hen. He says, I would love to gather you under my wings like a mother hen. And that sounds, I mean, we've seen too many Disney movies and think, oh, isn't that quaint and lovely? But what that is Jesus' heart for sacrificing himself to protect us. Because a mother hen will gather her chicks under her and will not even move, even if there's a fire in the barn. And the mother hen will sit and cover the chicks and will be burned to a crisp just to save her chicks, to save them, to give them life and a future. And Jesus says, this is the gospel. This is what I would do for you. I would love to gather all of you and just take that heat for you. Isaiah 53 is this amazing chapter in the Old Testament that talks about the suffering servant. Isaiah was written about 800 years before Christ's birth, and it's talking about the one who would come, a root out of Jesse's tree, Jesse, the father of David. So here's this this son of David who would come, who would be despised and rejected by men, a man from whom men would hide their faces, a man whom we esteemed not, and we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. And then it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. And it goes on and says, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that was on him was for our sins. The only response is repentance and faith, is receiving that, trusting God's word, trusting that. I mean, it's far more than a 20 stamped on a piece of paper. It's far more than a signature written on a car loan. That God has said, I will receive my son's payment for your sin. You know, we talk about sin as a debt, which is a good way of thinking about sin, as a debt that we owe. Sin racks up our debt to God because we owe him obedience. We owe him thanksgiving. We owe him allegiance, and yet we break that oath all the time. And so sin accrues this debt. And so Jesus pays your debt because he didn't owe any debt himself. I mean, if every sin deserves God's wrath and judgment, every sin deserves God's wrath and judgment, then any one sin would deserve God's wrath and judgment, would be a debt that needed to be paid, that needs to be paid by wrath and judgment. And so for Jesus, even if he sinned once, he would owe God for his sin. And so that's why Jesus was sinless. It's why we need his perfect record. And so it's a, you know, this is the exchange of the gospel. Christ's record for your record. God sees in you his son's perfect righteousness. Any thoughts or questions about that?
Well, I was just thinking about the joy then, and the freedom, but then the knowing that God did that for us, then how we can't ever pay him back, and how our life then is just living in humble service to the Lord, you know. And as you're going through the Ten Commandments, it's just kind of interesting to put that all together. But then also knowing that there are those around us who have not, come to this point in their lives, who don't know that they're living their lives deserving of God's wrath and judgment, and what eternally is they're facing, and just that, whatever reason in God's sovereignty, he has chosen me out of that. And, just the gratitude that fills me with.
Yeah. Yeah, it would be more, the impact of it would be more humbling rather than more, if we grasped it more, we'd be more humble people.
Yeah.
I mean, not to like say, so this, be more humble. But, and the thing is, so like I was reading in, I think it was in The Pleasures of God by Piper. He describes God as a fountain, a mountain spring flowing down and just giving refreshment, filling a pool at the base of the mountain. He says, and, how do you honor a mountain spring? He says, it is not by going to the pond and filling up buckets and buckets and walking up the mountain and starting a bucket brigade and just bringing buckets of water up and pouring them into the mountain and pouring them into the spring and saying, look how we're honoring the spring and adding all this water to the spring and look what we're doing. No, he says, the way that you honor a mountain spring is you go with empty buckets and you drink and you fill, and you get refreshed, and you receive. You don't honor the mountain spring by pouring anything back into it. You simply honor the mountain spring by receiving. That is the gospel. It's the gospel. I mean, the moment you feel like the gospel is, I got to bring more buckets of water to this. I got to do more. Then you've missed the gospel. The gospel is simply, you're empty. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you rest. It's why we do, or should be, why we do what we do. It should be why we do this every Sunday, because we're just in awe. We're just receiving that refreshing drink again, because our buckets leak. So let's pray. God, thank you for exchanging our record for Christ's record. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice that has turned away and satisfied your Father's wrath. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the gift of sight to see our sin and to see our Savior. God, grant that we ourselves would be more quick to look for repentance in our own hearts rather than looking for records where we need no repentance. Father, thank you that every sin is paid for. That we can now come boldly into your presence to worship you. Only in Jesus' name. We thank you in his name. Amen.